Thank you. Will you please be seated? And again, before we open our copies of the Scripture to study the Word of God together, I would ask if you would please bow your heads with me as we go before the Lord, asking for His help and His illumination. Father, we are so grateful to You for this, Your day, the Lord's day, this day of the week in which we are instructed to not forsake the assembling of ourselves together, as is the habit of some, but that we would come together. That we would come together in Jesus' precious and holy name in order that we might worship You, in order that we might confess our sins to You, in order that we might present petitions to You, in order that we might be instructed by You. And so as we come now to this point in our service where we open Your Word to peer into that infinite, inestimable wisdom, we pray that You would help us, Lord, lest it remain a closed book to us because of the way in which sin has hindered us and impacted us. So we pray that You would do that work that only You can do, that You would give sight to our blind eyes and hearing to our deaf ears, understanding to our hard hearts, that we might see and hear and understand what Your Holy Spirit has to say to this church this morning. I pray You would aid me in my explanation of these things to these people, watching and guarding over what I say, my lips and my tongue, that You would keep me from speaking error or heresy, and that the things I explain would be done clearly and add to the light that these dear people have to live by in this dark world. I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I would ask if you would please turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Colossians, chapter 2, and skipping down to verse 16. Will you please follow along as I read out loud to you the Apostle Paul in addressing the church in Colossae, writes, "So let no one judge you in food or in drink or regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbaths, which are but a shadow of things to come, where the substance is of Christ. Let no one cheat you of your reward, taking delight in false humility and worship of angels, intruding into those things which he has not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom all the body, nourished and knit together by joints and ligaments, grows with the increase that is from God. Therefore, if you died with Christ from the basic principles of the world, why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourselves to these regulations? Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle, which all concern things which perish with the using, according to the commandments and doctrines of men. These things indeed have an appearance of wisdom and self-imposed religion, false humility, neglect or severity of the body, but are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh." So, as we continue today our study regarding whether or not Sunday is the Christian Sabbath, I brought you to this passage because this is a passage that many people turn to in order to support or present their notion that there is no ongoing mandate regarding the Lord's Day. Paul says here, "So let no one judge you in food or in drink or regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbaths." Now, I have mentioned over and over again the way in which many modern churches sidestep the issue of whether or not the Lord's Day is the Christian Sabbath, that there is a Sabbath mandate, there is a duty to Christians to keep the day holy, to observe the day, is through claiming that the New Testament has rendered the Old Testament null and void. These churches may pay lip service to the fact that the Old Testament is the Word of God as much as the New Testament is, but then they go on to ignore the ethical stipulations and the ongoing moral implications of the Old Testament, saying that these things have passed away, though they never can. Why? Because they are based in the nature and character of God, who is what? He's eternal. What does Paul say in Hebrews? God is the same yesterday and today and forever. He does not change. But there is an ancient heresy that existed, and that's what Paul's dealing with here. And this is so important to our understanding of the Sabbath and how so many churches, all the dispensationalists, the overwhelming majority of charismatics, they all fall into this error. It's called Marcionism. Marcion was a second century heretic who taught a form of Christian Gnosticism. Gnosticism is this idea that some, the initiated, can enter into a special, mystical, spiritual relationship with God where they have the inside track to what God says or means or has to say to humanity. This is Marcionism, that the uninitiated can't do this. That only the initiated can do this. And then they go on and they spin these incredibly complex systems of how you get to this initiated point. That's what Marcion was doing. Marcion taught that the God of the Old Testament, this is so crucial, people, please hear what I'm saying. I'm going to belabor this heresy this morning. Marcion said that the God of the Old Testament is to be distinguished from the God of the New Testament, who we would say is revealed in the person of Christ. He denied even the divine essence of Christ. Marcion rejected carnality and materialism as being an evil thing. He rejected marriage because marriage, the whole point of it, is as a safeguard against what? Sexual immorality. Not to mention that this is how God propagates the species. But he viewed carnality as a wicked indulgence of the flesh. And since the New Testament obviously teaches a different view than the one that Marcion held to, what do you suppose he did? He rejected the vast majority of the New Testament. He accepted only, I think it was 10 passages in the Gospel of Luke and 10 of the epistles of the Apostle Paul, and that's it. That's what his Bible consisted of. Marcion and Marcionites held that the God of the Hebrew Bible was inconsistent, he was jealous, he was wrathful and genocidal, and that the material world he created was defective, which is obvious because it can be plainly seen to be a place of suffering. So that being the case, the God who made the material world is a bumbling, malicious demiurge. That's the Marcion heresy. But if you think that only belonged to the second century heretics, I tell you right now, how many dispensationalists present a very similar view in their notion that the Old Testament's passed away, that these things are of an inferior quality in nature, as if God has somehow changed. I remember our daughter Jen, when she was little, she used to listen to Donald Cole, the radio pastor of the Moody Bible Institute. He had a call-in program in the evening, and one evening a little girl called in, and she asked some question, and Donald Cole turned it around, posed it back to her regarding the question pertaining to something in the Old Testament. The little girl answered, well, the Old Testament pertains to God before he became a Christian. And it sounds humorous to us, but is this not how dispensationalists treat the concept, this subject? This whole idea that the God of the Old Testament, he was vengeful, he was wrathful, he was of a different nature, essence, and character, it comes from Greek philosophy, from Plato, who first came up with this idea of a demiurge, that there are two prominent powers that exist in the universe, one bad, one is good, and that they are in constant conflict with each other, but they are co-equal. They presented the notion of this demiurge as being a proud, bungling fool who created the material world against the wishes of the supreme good, who is the good God. And in this way, the Gnostics create a clear distinction between the material world and the spiritual world, and consider all matter, all material things to be evil, because the physical world is the product of a hostile demiurge, while all spiritual and incorporeal things are good. Now we can see how this influence, this heresy, is passed down to our modern era, and see how so many churches and many Christians hold to this same notion that spiritual things are good while material things are bad, because there are times when the Bible talks about the flesh being hostile to the things of God. The Apostle Paul says in Romans chapter 8, "For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit." To set our minds on the things of the flesh is death, but to set our minds on the things of the Spirit, Paul says, is life and peace. So what happens is the Gnostics, with many modern Christians, see that sin dwelling in our fleshly bodies, it makes it very evident that the flesh is evil. This is the conclusion that they draw. But remember, the flesh is part of creation. And when God created everything, what did He pronounce it? After He created every single aspect, He said, "And it was very good," including our flesh. So what does Paul mean here? Well, we understand that what happened at the fall is that our natural desires, which had been reigned over, these impulse reigned over properly by Adam and Eve's mind, that they governed their appetites and kept them within the bounds God established, suddenly, due to the influx of sin, the introduction of sin into the human experience, now man becomes ruled by his appetites. Not that the appetites are evil in and of themselves. Man is evil, and he's given to evil, and so he's turned aside in his satisfaction of those evils. Appetites are not evil. Our desire to eat and drink, our desire for sexual interaction, this is not evil. It becomes evil when it goes out of bounds, when we eat too much, when we drink too much, and when we seek satisfaction for sex outside of the marriage institution. Then it's sinful and wicked. But the flesh in and of itself is not what's evil. That is part of the heresy of Marcion. This is a major deception that continues to affect the church, and this is what the Apostle Paul was writing against in this epistle of Colossians, as well as several epistles. That's what he is saying when he said, "Therefore let no one judge you regarding food or drink, or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. These are only a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ." Now, we know the only thing that's necessary to fundamentally and radically alter the message that the Bible teaches is to edit the books that are contained in the Bible. This is what the Jehovah's Witnesses do. This is what the Mormons do. This is what the Roman Catholics have done. This is what the Muslims have done. But so do many professing Christians. They believe the history of the Old Testament. They believe the prophecies of the Old Testament. But they demand that in order for the doctrines and commands of the Old Testament to still be valid and binding, they have to be repeated in the New Testament, which we would reject as Reformed believers. We would say no, on the contrary. Only those things that are clearly spoken of as being set aside are no longer binding on the Christian. For example, we believe what the Bible teaches about marriage, that it's between one man and one woman, and it remains in force until separated by death alone, or if one of the parties commits infidelity, then the other is free to sue for divorce. But we get these ideas, these notions, from the Old Testament. Our whole concept of Christian ethics is based on the Old Testament, there is no other place to get a consistent, sufficient Christian ethic which is capable of addressing all of the complex and perplexing situations that we find ourselves encountering in this life and in this world. If we reject the Old Testament, there simply is not enough existing in the New Testament alone if we reject the Old Testament. And there are many such teachings that we are indebted to the Old Testament for, and in particular, most importantly for us, that we are indebted to the Old Testament for the teaching of the fact that we are in relationship with God by virtue of a covenant. And the things that this covenant consists of. That we are in a relationship with God on the basis of this covenant that exists between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost and man. And similarly, that we would maintain that the foundation for the doctrine regarding the Sabbath as a Christian institution is laid on the foundation of the Old Testament passages such as what we have already considered together out of Genesis 2 and Exodus 20 and Isaiah 58, Genesis 2 saying, "Thus the heavens and the earth were finished and all the host of them. And on the seventh day, God finished his work which he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had done. So God blessed the seventh day and hallowed it, because on it God rested from all his work which he had done." And so he roots and grounds the Sabbath in the creation covenant. Does the sun and the moon, do they still give their light? Yes. Are there still birds in the air, fish of the sea, and is man not still the master of everything that exists on the face of the earth? Yes, of course. And so too does the Sabbath continue to exist. In Exodus 20, Moses codified this in the Ten Commandments when he said, "Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. In it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your manservant or your maidservant or your cattle, or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath and hallowed it." And in Isaiah 58 we read, "If you turn your back your foot from the Sabbath and from doing your pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight and the holy day of the Lord honorable, if you honor it, not going your own ways or seeking your own pleasure or talking idly, then you shall take delight in the Lord, and I will make you ride upon the heights of the earth. I'll feed you with the heritage of Jacob your father, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken." Now we read these passages and find them very convicting and convincing. But because of how widespread Gnostic, Marcionistic dispensationalism is in our modern era, very many Christians have been taught that Jesus did away with the Sabbath and its observances and its regulations. They are taught that Paul repudiated the Sabbath. In this passage that we read today, as well as in Romans, where it says, "One man esteems one day as better than another, while another man esteems all days alike. Let everyone be fully convinced in his own mind. He who observes the day observes it in honor of the Lord. He also who eats, eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God, while he who abstains, abstains in honor of the Lord and gives thanks to God." And again, in Galatians chapter 4, the apostle says, "You observe days and months and seasons and years. I am afraid I've labored over you in vain." And as we've already considered these verses out of Colossians, where the apostle says, "So let no one judge you in food or in drink, or regarding a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath, which are a shadow of the things to come, but the substances of Christ." So from these verses, those who are opponents of the Sabbath and Sabbath keeping maintain that the New Testament church is no longer obligated to observe a special day, with some going so far as saying that to do so is to be a Judaizer. According to them, Sabbath keeping robs one of Christian liberty. and it binds the conscience. And after all, it says here that an individual may keep a day however he or she sees fit, but he cannot require others to do so, for that would be binding on their consciences. This is so bizarre and inconsistent to me. I've heard so very many sermons on this from pastors who would insist that there is no ongoing Sabbath regulations. How self-defeating is that for a pastor to tell his people? I can't get over this. What kind of arrogance exists in a pulpit where the man behind it thinks that the people are all gathered around him today because they think he's so wonderful that they hang on his every word? I am under no such delusion. I know the reason you're here this morning is because of the fourth commandment.
Amen.
Thank you. Yeah. But the understanding of these passages in this bizarre and twisted way can only be held like this when they're lifted from their context. When kept within their context, far from indicating a non-Sabbatarian view, they support the idea that the Sabbath remains an ongoing institution. This passage in Colossians is key to a proper understanding of the concept. In Colossians, Paul is dealing with a group of people that held to ascetic Gnosticism, that the path to the higher life is through a severe treatment of the body. That this is how you reach real spirituality. What season are we in right now according to the Catholic Church? This is Lent. And what do they do during Lent? Well, they abstain on Fridays from eating meat. Why? To get themselves holy. But it doesn't just exist within the Church of Rome. We have another very prominent Bible preacher within the so-called ranks of evangelicalism and Protestantism who has a 40-day spiritual journey that he encourages people to take with him at this time of the year, as if there is a higher life that we can attain to if we only do this and this and this and this. And these things are all quite apart from what the Bible teaches. There is no holiness apart from the Bible. Ascetic Gnosticism is the notion that you can arrive at this higher state of being if you abstain from certain things. It's the notion that certain people are given a keener insight into the mysteries of the world or a particular religion than others, and so they have the inside track that no one else has. It's very arrogant. These Gnostics claim to have a special knowledge. Gnostic comes from the Greek word gnosis, which means knowledge. They claim to have special knowledge on how to live the Christian life that's not revealed to the ordinary Christians, only the special ones. God's revelation in Scripture to these people is not enough. It's not sufficient. And of course, this refutes what the Bible says about itself, where it says the Scripture is adequate, and it is what equips the Christian for every good work, the Apostle Paul teaches in Timothy. But remember, the primary aspect of Gnosticism is the belief that there are two separate realms. One is physical and material, one is spiritual and incorporeal. And the spiritual realm created by God is what's good, while the material realm created by the demiurge is what's evil. And that man needs to be saved not from original sin, but from enslavement to matter. These early Gnostics devised this dualistic view of the world to set against the teachings of the Christian church. The early Christian church saw the most basic problem facing humanity with sin, not the material world. The Gnostics reject this idea, even though it is what the Bible teaches, claiming these were only common deceptions, common misconceptions, unsuited for the wise and initiated. They held and taught that the truth was esoteric, meaning only the properly initiated could appreciate it. It belonged to a secret tradition which came down through these various schools of asceticism. This is where, perhaps you've read in history, these people would go out into the desert seeking a closer, deeper relationship with God. And they would live on next to nothing. Some of them would climb up on tall poles, and they would sit there for very long periods of time, neither eating nor drinking, and in this way that they were seeking a deeper relationship, a more spiritual relationship with God. This Gnostic secret is the idea that the spirit is trapped in matter, and to free it, the world must be rejected, and so we are still under the just condemnation for our sin, and there can be no salvation until we reject the world. And this is the school of heretics that the Apostle Paul is addressing here. Paul is warning the church against it. He was telling the Christians, watch out for these people who tell you to retreat from the physical world and all of its evils by lengthy fastings and giving up drinking and sexual relations. They held that, like I said, marriage was bad. Where else do you hear this? Within Roman Catholicism, the priests and the nuns don't marry. This is an aspect of Marcionism, of Gnosticism. That these people are more holy than to engage in what God gave us by nature. And so what happens? What do we see happening due to these perversions? That's a perverse lifestyle. To swear to celibacy, if you have not been gifted with a celibate lifestyle, is a perversion. And so what do we see? Perversion. That's precisely what we see. Where so many documented and undocumented instances of child abuse from priests perpetrated it towards the young boys. This is because of the sexual perversion of swearing to celibacy. This is part of a bizarre and perverse religion. It's Gnosticism. It's not Christianity. This is so very wrong, and yet this is what so very many churches are teaching, and they're misleading their people, and the people have retreated from being involved in the world as a consequence, and so there's little wonder that our culture is in the shape that it's in, because it keeps encouraging Christians to retreat, to not engage. This is what the Apostle Paul was dealing with in these passages. Far from setting aside the ongoing validity of the Sabbath, he's pointing out that Jesus Christ is the supreme authority on all matters as Savior and ultimate lawgiver. He's teaching here that we do not serve Christ through man-made traditions and laws. That's what he's getting at. We do not come to know God through the wisdom of this world, but the wisdom of what? Of the Bible. Let no one act as your judge according to food or drink, Paul says here. In other words, it doesn't matter if you eat oatmeal for breakfast or eggs. It doesn't matter if you drink fruit juice or beer. One is not more holy than the other. You're not of a higher essence than another person. We see such a thrust in our era towards veganism. This is another variation of Gnosticism, that you're a better person if you reject the eating of meat. These are all parts of Gnosticism, and they are with us to this day. Self-abasement, severe treatment of the body, these things don't make you holy. Just a few verses later, the Apostle Paul says in verse 20, therefore, if you died with Christ from the basic principles of this world, why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourselves to these regulations? Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle, which all concern things which perish with the using and with the user. These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting rigor of devotion and self-abasement and severity to the body, but they are of no value in checking the indulgence of the flesh. Paul is repudiating asceticism. He's not setting aside the Sabbath. He's saying that this is wrong to think you can be more holy by abstaining from eating and drinking certain things or by taking a 40-day spiritual journey. Think of how bizarre this is, dear ones. That these same people which say there is no ongoing obligation or mandate towards the Sabbath also think you can be more holy by doing these things. It's the opposite of what Paul's saying. The exact opposite. The Bible is clear that the Christian can eat or drink anything as long as it's done in moderation. In Psalm 104, the psalmist writes, "For you, Lord, made wine to gladden the heart, oil to make the face shine, and bread to strengthen man's heart." In Mark's Gospel, Jesus said, "Then you are also without understanding. Do you not see that whatever goes into a man from outside cannot defile him, since it enters not his heart but his stomach and is eliminated?" And thus he declared all foods clean. And in giving young Timothy instruction for the ministry, Paul said regarding these Gnostics that they are those who forbid marriage and enjoin abstinence from foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, for then it is consecrated by the word of God in prayer. If you put these instructions before the brethren, you'll be a good minister of Christ, nourished on the words of the faith and of the good doctrine which you have followed. This is sound doctrine. This is how you're made holy. This is what Paul was contending against with the church in Rome, the church in Galatia, the church in Colossae. And so Paul says here in Colossians, "Therefore let no one act as your judge in respect to what? A festival, a new moon, or a Sabbath day." The dispensationalists of our time take this to mean that Paul is here repealing the Sabbath ordinances, when in reality, if people were students of the whole Bible and not just readers of the New Testament, they would recognize this particular grouping that Paul is using here is found together in the Old Testament on several different occasions, and that it is referring to part of the ceremonial aspects of what has passed away in Christ, and not the Sabbath in general. In 2 Chronicles, as it recounts the reforms that Hezekiah instituted after they came back from their Persian exile and rebuilt Jerusalem and the temple, it says, "Hezekiah also appointed the king's portion of his goods for the burnt offerings, namely for the morning and evening burnt offerings, and the burnt offerings for the Sabbaths and for the new moons and for the fixed festivals, as it is written in the law of the Lord." And in reading through Nehemiah's reforms, we see something similar. "We also placed ourselves under obligation to contribute yearly 1/3 of a shekel for the service of the house of our God, for the showbread, for the continual burnt offerings, the Sabbaths, the new moon, and for appointed times." In the Septuagint, which is the Greek version of the Old Testament, the exact same three words and the exact same grouping that Paul uses in Colossians that were used in those portions. Why? For the purpose of showing them, these are the things, these are the things that have passed away. These are the things which you are no longer under obligation to follow. He never set aside the Sabbath. This instruction was necessary in the time of transition from the old covenant to the new, because most converts were what? They were Jews. And many of these Jewish converts continued to observe the old covenant feasts and feast days, yet they were no longer under obligation to do so. So Paul is instructing them and saying, "You're not made holier by doing these things." It's the same kind of thing that Paul addressed when he went to Jerusalem in Acts 15, when all of the churches in that day sent delegates to discuss the aspect of circumcision. Are new converts still under obligation to this? In the same way they're addressing, are converts still under obligation to these things? These are the things that have been set aside, the things specifically which are mentioned here. But the moral obligation of the day remains. And I've gone long. Let's finish right here. And we'll pick up our study of this after Easter. Will you please bow your heads with me? Father, we are grateful to you for your word, which gives us instruction. I pray that with the light that it presents, that we would live our lives, that we would live our lives as those who have been set free from the law of sin and death, that we would see that we are made holy by Christ, that there is nothing we can do, there's nothing that we can give up doing, which makes us essentially holier people, but that we are dependent on the holiness, that the righteousness that is an imputed righteousness that comes to us through faith in Christ as a gift by the Holy Ghost. And so I pray, Father, that as we live our lives, that we would do so in an orderly fashion, that we might turn attention away from ourselves to our dear Lord and Savior who purchased us with His precious blood, in whose name we pray. Amen.